Well, if you would open your Bibles with me, and we'll turn to the book of 1 Peter. We are going to be continuing our study of the epistle of 1 Peter. And as you do that, I'm just going to briefly give a quick review, and it's been several weeks. We are in chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12 this morning of chapter 3. Last time we looked at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, which dealt with some specific instructions to wives. Prior to that, back up in chapter 2, Peter gave some specific instruction to slaves. And prior to that, he gave some specific instruction to all those Christians who are subject to governing authorities. And so he's been dealing with different groups of believers, of Christians. And now, in verse 7 of chapter 3, he shifts his attention to another group. He shifts his attention to husbands. And so let me read 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 7 down through verse 12. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now, Lord, and we need your help. We need your enablement. Lord, I pray that you would direct me and my thoughts and my words. I pray that what is said would be honoring to you, Lord, and would be faithful to your word. Father, I look to you for help and for grace and direction, Lord. I pray for each person here that you would prepare hearts to receive your truth. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to fix our minds and thoughts upon you. And Lord, I ask that you would work among us today. We pray that you'd work among those who are unconverted, that you'd be pleased to awaken sinners and draw sinners to yourself. Lord, I pray that you'd cause men and women and children to be born again by your Holy Spirit, Lord, through the instrumentality of your word. Father, we pray that you'd be merciful and gracious to save sinners today. And Lord, we pray for your people, that you would help us to be edified, to be instructed, that we would grow in our knowledge of you and our love for you. Father, that we'd be conformed more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Please be with us during this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're looking at this section of 1 Peter, beginning there in verse 7, chapter 3. And if you notice, Peter only gives you know, these other groups of people that he's been addressing, wives, he gave about 6 verses of attention to. Slaves and servants, he gave about 7 verses of attention. And then when he talked about submitting to governing authorities, it was about another 5 or 6 verses. So now he gets to husbands, likewise husbands, and he only has 1 verse. Now, why is that? Does Peter think that maybe somehow men don't need as much instruction regarding their responsibilities within marriage as wives do? No, I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe that's the case at all. I think the reason he spent more time writing to wives is because in this whole section of the letter, he's been addressing, going all the way back actually chapter 2, verse 11, he's been addressing those groups of Christians who were under authority and who were likely to experience some form of oppression from those who were in authority over them. So that's why he dealt at length with submitting to the government. He dealt with masters and employers who needed to submit to their, slaves who needed to submit to their masters, even those who were harsh and unjust. Then he dealt with wives, and he talked about their need to submit to their husbands, even to those who might be harsh or unkind. And so he was spending more time addressing those groups of Christians who might be subject to form, and in fact who were subject to forms of oppression. So now he gets to husbands, and so he doesn't have as much to say, but what he has to say is just as forceful and just as important as what he had to say to wives. So if you're married here and you're a Christian, whether you've been married just a few months or you've been married for 50 years, we all need to heed carefully Peter's admonition to us. So let's look at what he has to say. He says, he starts off, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." That word likewise, it means in the same manner or in the same way. It's the same word that he used back when he addressed wives in verse 1 of chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. But when he used it in verse 1, he meant that wives needed to be submissive to their husbands, likewise in the same manner that slaves were to be submissive to their masters, in the same way that all Christians are to be submissive to the governing authorities. So now when he says likewise to husbands, obviously he can't mean that in the exact same way, because nowhere in the Bible are husbands told to submit to their wives. So I think it's a looser likewise. I think he's probably going all the way back. If you go back, look at verse chapter 2, verse 11, that began this extended section that we're in. He gives some instruction just to Christians in general. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And so I think now when he says, he gets down here to verse 7 of chapter 3, "likewise," I think he means in the same way, husbands, in the same way that we are to abstain from sinful desires of the flesh and we're to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, now, likewise, husbands, you have a duty, you have a responsibility to live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, in an understanding way, what does that mean, to live in an understanding way? Well, first of all, before we try to address what that means, let me point out that this is, whatever it means, it's an imperative. So it's a command. Just in the same way that that wives were commanded to be subject to submit to their husbands, now wives are given an instruction, an imperative, to live with their wives in an understanding way. Now, some of your translations, if you have the NIV, it says something like this. It says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives." And so I think what Peter is saying, it does include that, the idea of being considerate, being understanding. But I think what he's saying means more than just that. Literally, what Peter is saying, and if you have the King James, this is how the King James reads, that husbands are to live together with your wives according to knowledge. According to knowledge. So what knowledge is Peter referring to? What kind of knowledge should husbands have about their wives that would govern how they live with them? Well, I think he means at least two forms of knowledge. One would be an objective knowledge of God's will for all husbands as set forth in other parts of the Bible. That would be one form of knowledge that husbands need to have. I think another form of knowledge would be a subjective knowledge of the unique personality, strengths, weaknesses, physical, emotional, and spiritual makeup of each husband's specific wife. I mean, he says, live with your wives in an understanding way. So in other words, each husband needs to know something specifically, needs to know a lot about his specific wife. So he needs to have some of this subjective knowledge of his own wife. Now, what would be some objective knowledge of God's will for all husbands? Well, we can go to a passage like Ephesians 5. If you want to turn there, you can. This is a very well-known passage, but we'll look at this. Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul writes there, starting in verse 25, we'll look at a couple of these verses. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Verse 27, "that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And then verse 28, so in other words, in the same manner that Christ loved and sanctified the church, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Right, so Paul here gives some very clear, objective knowledge to every husband as to the manner in which we are to treat or to love our wives. He says we are to have a self-sacrificing love as Christ loved his church. And so Peter then tells us that we need to dwell with our wives according to that objective knowledge. Okay, and there would be other passages that we could look at, but that's a clear passage that gives us some clear direction, some understanding, some knowledge that we need to have in order to live with our wives according to knowledge. Now, but more than that, I think, husbands, we need to make the time and the effort to subjectively get to know our individual wives' strengths and weaknesses, their needs and desires. And that comes by effort, right? You've got to study your wife. You need to communicate openly with her. You need to ask questions. And I think we need to try to make times of regular fellowship together for the purpose of getting to know our wives and having greater knowledge about them. And I was thinking of an example of this. I had a brother recently who asked me for some advice about something related to this. This brother came to me and he told me that he wanted to be more involved in one of the outreaches of the church. And, you know, we've got all kinds of opportunities. We've got, you know, people going to Houston. We've got people going to the jail. There's all kinds of opportunities to be involved in various forms of outreach, which is certainly a good thing. But he told me that the one that he was interested in going on was going to cause him to be away from home for a period of time. And so he wanted to be sensitive to his wife's needs and the fact that they have young children at home, and he thought this might be difficult for her. So he wanted to be sensitive to her, but he had this desire to go and to serve in this way. And so he told me he had received some conflicting advice from two other brothers. So one brother had told him that he should be mindful of his wife's limitations. He should be sensitive to that. And another brother told him that if he felt God was calling him to go and serve Christ in this manner, then he should, in effect, and I'm quoting, tell his wife to suck it up and handle the children and household duties while he was gone, and that this would actually help with her sanctification. And so he asked for my opinion. So I told him that I thought the second counsel he received was bad advice. And I had this verse in mind. And so now I'm not saying that it would be necessarily wrong for a husband to leave his wife and children for an extended period of time for some ministry purpose. I'm not saying that would necessarily be wrong, but I'm saying it would be wrong, and I believe a violation of what Peter is telling us here, commanding us to do that without praying about it, without consulting with his wife, and I think obtaining her consent and blessing before doing so. I think the same thing would apply to a husband. Maybe he has an opportunity to take a job or a promotion that's going to require a lot of out-of-town travel, require him to be away from the home a lot. Well, before doing that, I think a husband needs to know his wife well enough and consider how this might affect her spiritually, mentally, and physically before making a decision like that. And just let me point out that this doesn't in any way contradict with the instruction that Peter gave to wives that we looked at last time in verse 1, to be subject to your own husbands. Okay, wives are given instruction, they're given a commandment to submit to their husbands, but husbands are given a commandment to live with their wives according to knowledge. So he says, we are to do this, and then he says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, what does he mean by weaker vessel? Well, that word vessel can mean a number of things. It can mean actually, a physical vessel like a container or a jar, like an alabaster, a jar of alabaster. It can be a vessel. It can refer to men. Men are referred to as vessels. For example, in Acts 9:15. But the Lord said, Acts 9:15, but the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument, a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So it can refer to men. It can also refer to men and women together. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure, which is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in jars or vessels of clay, which is our bodies, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And that's a reference to the frailty of all human beings, both men and women. And it shows it's a reference to our dependence upon God as our creator. So both men and women are weak vessels, according to the scripture. But the woman is comparatively weaker than the man. And so in what sense is a woman or a wife weaker than her husband? Well, how about intellectually? Well, and surprisingly, there are a couple of commentators that actually they come to that conclusion. But there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that women are in any way intellectually inferior to men. How about maybe emotionally? Well, in general, just making a general statement, women are more emotional than men. That's true as in a general sense. They're more emotional. But that's not necessarily a weakness. In fact, in some ways, the fact that a woman in general can be more vulnerable in sharing her emotions and her feelings, that may demonstrate an emotional strength and a courage that a man who is unwilling or unable to open up and confide in others doesn't have. Okay. How about morally or spiritually? Well, if women are somehow weaker spiritually than men, well, that implies that men are somehow better Christians than women, which is not taught anywhere in the Bible either, and certainly it's not seen in church history either. So if none of these are the case, then the most obvious meaning, therefore, is that women are the weaker vessel in terms of physical strength, physical makeup. And Peter doesn't use the word for wife. He says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And that's a very interesting word. It's only found one time in the New Testament right here. And it means feminine or female. So Peter is drawing attention to what is uniquely feminine about women. And he's giving men some additional knowledge that God wants us to have about women in general and about our wives in particular. So, obviously, there are some women who are stronger physically than some men, right? But Peter, he's speaking in general terms. Why is it that men and women don't compete together, for example, in the Olympics? I guess they do in the, there's some horse riding events. Why don't women play in the National Football League or the National Basketball Association? And there is actually a separate women's NBA league. Why is it that only 3% of construction workers are women? Well, because God has made men in general to be physically different, physically stronger, taller, heavier, and quicker than women. And so, you know, the world wants to erase or to minimize gender differences, that's the whole, behind this whole transgender movement. It's to try to, basically obliterate any differences in gender between men and women. But God has made men and women to be different physically, and women, thus, are a weaker vessel in that sense. And it was also interesting when that word weaker, if you look it up, many times, frequently, it's translated as sick or sickness. And so I was also thinking, I think that's another way that, in general, sometimes wives tend to be sicker or get sick more often than men. And I think that's related to this difference in our physical makeup. All right, so Peter says that husbands are to show honor to their wives as the weaker vessel. So what does that mean, to show honor to our wives? Well, the word that's translated honor means honor. That's what it means. It's found 43 times in the New Testament. 35 of those times it's translated honor. 8 times it's translated as price. 1 time as sum, and 1 time as precious. So it has the connotation of valuing something by the price paid for it. So husbands are to honor our wives, who are the weaker vessels, as those who are very precious, those who have great value. And we are to do this, he goes on, he says, he gives one of the reasons we are to do this, since they, our wives, your wives, are heirs with you of the grace of life. Or another translation, you might have a footnote, they are joint heirs with you of the grace of life. And so this teaches us that despite the different roles that men and women have, and despite the fact that women are, in at least in one sense, the weaker vessel, that women are fundamentally equal to men in terms of their spiritual value in God's sight. He says they are heirs, joint heirs together. What is an heir? An heir is someone, a male or a female, who is expecting to receive an inheritance. And Peter has already mentioned the word inheritance in this letter way back in chapter 1, verse 4. Let's take a look at that. Chapter 1, verse 4. When he blesses God for causing believers to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So he identified this inheritance, which has to do with our future aspect of our salvation, something that we haven't fully realized yet. Our salvation, there's an aspect of our salvation that's yet future, that we're waiting for, that's been kept in heaven for us. And he uses this word heir or inheritance also down in verse 9 of chapter 3 that we'll get to in a little bit. And so, husbands, we should honor our wives as the weaker vessel, show them honor. Here he says, because we share the same eternal destiny. We have an eternal inheritance in God's kingdom of spiritual riches that will never perish, never be defiled, never fade in any way, and in which we can't even fully fathom and comprehend. But the point is that we share that inheritance with our wives. And so therefore, we should honor them as those who are joint heirs together of the grace of life. And when he says grace of life, that word for life, it's the Greek word zoe, which always refers to eternal life in the New Testament. So let me give you a couple of examples. Matthew 7:14. Matthew 7, verse 14. Jesus says, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few." Well, he's talking about eternal life, right? He's talking about salvation. Matthew 19, you can just listen to these. Matthew 19, verse 16. "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" That's the same word here that Peter uses. And John 1, verse 4. "In him, Christ was life, and the life was the light of men." Well, he's talking about eternal life, spiritual life, right? Divine life. And so, husbands, we are heirs together with our believing wives of this future aspect. There's an inheritance waiting for us, an aspect of our eternal life of salvation, which will be revealed ultimately when Christ returns. And so that's one of the reasons we need to live according to knowledge with our wives and to honor them as the weaker vessel, because we share the same inheritance. And then he goes on to give us an even more important reason, though, at the end of this verse. He says, "So that your prayers may not be hindered." And so this is really, I think, the main reason why this admonition to husbands is so critical and so serious. He says, in order for God to hear our prayers, husbands, we need to live according to knowledge with our wives. And that word hinder, it means literally cut off. And it was a military term that was used for an army that would dig a trench in a road to stop an enemy's advance. Okay, so they would hinder the advance of their enemy by digging a trench, and that's what this word means. So I had a roommate one time when I was a young Christian, and I remember he told me that sometimes when he prayed, it seemed like his prayers just hit the ceiling and bounced back. I remember him telling me that one time. But if you're a Christian husband and we don't obey this admonition that Peter instructs us to do, well, that's exactly what happens to our prayers. And so this is a serious matter. And our brother Bobby Barrientos, several weeks ago, he preached a message in Sunday school on obstacles to prayer, and he used this verse to identify one of those obstacles. And he also pointed out that some scholars, even people that we respect, John MacArthur for one, believes that the prayers that Peter is talking about that can be hindered are limited to the prayers of husbands for the conversion of their unconverted wives. Okay, and he bases that on the fact that if you go back up to the beginning of chapter 3, wives are to submit to their own husbands, and they are to have a gentle and meek spirit, and in doing so, they can win their husbands without a word. So there's an aspect of unconverted husbands being won by the conduct of their wives. And so he thinks, well, now in verse 7, says, "Likewise, husbands," that this is only referring to husbands who have unconverted wives, and if you're going to pray for the conversion of your wife, your prayers are going to be hindered. Well, I don't believe that's accurate. We've just seen that our wives are called joint heirs of the grace of life, right? And so at least some of these wives were believers who were Christians whose husbands didn't need to pray for their salvation. So I think the hindrance here is the prayers in general of husbands who don't obey this admonition to live with their wives in an understanding way, live with their wives according to knowledge. So this is a serious concern. I heard a pastor one time who was being interviewed on a Christian radio station, and he was sharing how one Saturday he was preparing a sermon, and he was having a very difficult time, just not making any progress at all. And he prayed, he asked God to help him, but it was getting later and later in the day, and God wasn't answering his prayer. And finally, he remembered that he had had an argument with his wife earlier that day, and apparently he had been in the wrong, but he had never reconciled with her. And so he went to his wife, he apologized, he confessed his sin, and then God answered his prayer and gave him liberty to finish his sermon. So this is something that we all need to take seriously. Let me read one of the commentators that I read. He kind of summarized this verse. I thought he did it very well, so let me read this to you. He says, "So concerned is God that Christian husbands live in an understanding and loving way with their wives, and I would add, according to knowledge gained from the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, and from intimate, intentional interaction with their wives." That's my input. "So concerned is God that Christian husbands have this knowledge that He, God, interrupts His relationship with them when they are not doing so. No Christian husband should presume to think that any spiritual good will be accomplished by his life without an effective ministry of prayer. And no husband may expect an effective prayer life unless he lives with his wife in an understanding way, bestowing honor on her. To take the time to develop and maintain a good marriage is God's will. It is serving God. It is a spiritual activity pleasing in His sight." And so this is something that's important that we need to heed. So those of us who are husbands, may God give us the grace to diligently know our wives, have a knowledge of them, that our prayers may not be hindered. I was thinking about the gentleman who came to me for advice and, you know, wanting to go off and serve God and be a missionary, go off on this mission trip. But, you know, if you do that without having a knowledge of your wife, you could go and serve, and yet your prayers would never be answered, and so you'd be ineffective in what you were seeking to accomplish. So we need to make sure that we're heeding this admonition. All right. So then Peter goes on in verse 8. So he's given instruction to husbands, and now he says, finally. And so he's concluding now. He's going to give us four verses that kind of concludes this major portion of his letter. "Finally, all of you," so husbands, wives, slaves, masters, those in under the authority of government, "all of you," and he's going to give some instruction or some characteristics, some traits that all Christians should possess. And so what are these attributes, these characteristics? He says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." So let's look at these briefly. He says, have unity of mind. That's a Greek word that means harmonious or of one mind. And so several places in the New Testament, Christians are exhorted to live together in harmony. Right? For example, Romans 12, verse 16. "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Romans 15, verse 5. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus." And here's an example of when brethren don't live in harmony. In Philippians 4:2, Paul writes, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." That's that same word, to live in harmony. And there are several other passages as well that give us instruction, Christians' instruction, to live together, to be of one mind, to live together in harmony. Now, why would there be so much instruction, so much admonition to Christians to do this? Well, sadly, probably because churches are prone to experience division and dissension. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably been a part of a church, or you know someone who was a member of a church that experienced some form of a church split. And I was thinking, you know, we should be thankful that God has preserved the unity of this church to a large degree for, I guess, about 17 years. So, but we need to be diligent to pray and to strive to maintain that unity. You know, the devil loves to sow seeds of division and dissension, and no church is immune to that. So all of us, he says, we need to have this attitude of having one mind or living together in harmony. Then he says we should have sympathy. All believers should have sympathy. What is that? Well, that means, the word means to feel with another, to feel alongside another. It's defined as a feeling for or a capacity for sharing in the interests of another. The sympathetic individual manifests an affinity, association, or relationship with others such that whatever affects one similarly affects the other. And so all Christians, we should care deeply about the needs, the joys, the trials of other believers. We should be able to enter in to those experiences with one another. Paul writes in Romans 12:15, something along these lines. He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." So we need to be sympathetic, to have sympathy. Then he says, we need to have brotherly love. Brotherly love. Peter, he uses this word three times in 1 Peter and two times in 2 Peter. So this idea of the love of believers for one another was an important topic to Peter. And we saw this earlier, if you want to go back to 1 Peter 1:22. 1 Peter 1:22. Peter says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." And so that's the attitude, the love that we should have for one another, this fervent, pure, brotherly love that only believers can have for one another, this brotherly love. And that's really one of the evidences of a genuine saving faith, is a warm love for other Christians as brothers and sisters. Paul said something similar also in Romans 12:10. He says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." And so we need to manifest this brotherly love for one another. The next thing he says, next attribute that is vital, critical for all Christians to have, he says, a tender heart. A tender heart. And that word means full of compassion for those who are experiencing pain or suffering. And so this word is very similar to the word sympathy that we just looked at. But it's interesting. It comes from the Greek word for your bowels or your stomach. In fact, we actually get our English word spleen, you know, which is an organ in your stomach, from this word. And so, apparently the Greeks felt that the seat of your emotions was in your stomach. Okay, and so we are to have this, the bowels of compassion, I think the King James might say, for one another. This word, it's the strongest Greek word for expressing compassionate love or tender mercy, and involves one's entire being. It describes the compassion which moves a man to the deepest depths of his being. And so this is something that all Christians are to have. And this is not, you know, again, he's writing to all of the, this is not just women, wives, or this is men as well. We are to have a tender heart for one another. And then he says, the last thing he says is a humble mind. A humble mind. And so this is just a call to humility, to consider others more important than yourself. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, those well-known verses, Paul instructs us to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And humility was not esteemed as a virtue in the Greco-Roman world at the time Peter was writing. In fact, it was actually viewed as a vice. And so the message of the New Testament, which emphasizes humility in the life of Christ and in the life of his disciples, was very countercultural. And it's still not admired very much today, right? I mean, in the world, you know, humility is not something that is greatly sought after. But Jesus and Christianity elevated humility to be a supreme virtue and the opposite of pride and arrogance. And so this is an attribute that all of us need to possess and strive for, a humble mind. All right, so then he says, verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Now, in verse 8, clearly he's giving these attributes, these traits that we are to have towards one another. Verse 9, it's not as clear. These may be things that we need to do in response to unbelievers, not repaying evil for evil. Or it could also be, you know, sadly there are times when Christians may revile other Christians. So regardless of who Peter has in mind, the admonition is the same. We are told to not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, to bless. And I was thinking of maybe an example of Christians that, you know, at times there are believers who may not demonstrate the love for one another as they should. I remember Brother Tim telling us about going to Romania and visiting churches there, and yet some of the Romanian churches would not allow some of the gypsy Christians to meet together, and so they had to segregate. They had separate churches. You know, and we have similar forms of discrimination among churches even in our country as well. But what does Peter teach us? How should we react to respond to those who may inflict evil or may verbally abuse us? Well, he says, we are not to retaliate, right? As tempting as that might be to do, we are not to do that. The word for revile, it's the same word, same root word that Peter used in 2:23 when he described how Jesus did not revile when others reviled him. Back in 2:22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And if you remember, when we studied those verses, I pointed out that Jesus had every right to revile in return, or to defend himself from the unjust accusations and the mocking and the ridicule that all types of people hurled at him. And yet, because he was completely innocent of any of those charges, any reviling that came his way, he was completely innocent of. And yet he did not revile when he was reviled, nor did he even threaten to revile. And so, Jesus gives us an example, and we were told to follow in his footsteps, and now believers in general are told not to repay evil for evil. Paul says something very similar to this in Romans 12:17, very similar. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." And these exhortations, of course, flow from the teaching of Jesus himself. Right? Well, they flow from his life, but from his teaching. What did Jesus teach in Luke 6:27-29? He taught his disciples there. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. So Jesus gives us the instruction, he gives us the example, and we are to not revile when we are reviled. We are to not respond with evil when evil is given against us. But instead, on the contrary, it says we are to bless, for to this you have been called. So what does it mean to bless those who revile you? Well, To bless means to ask God to show His favor and grace upon those who have injured or hurt you in some manner. And why should we do this? Why should we respond to insults with a blessing? Well, he gives a reason. Peter says, "For to this you were called," and then he says, "that you may obtain a blessing." And so we are to do this, not only to follow the example of Christ, but we are to respond, we are to bless those who revile us, because we are called to this in order that we may obtain a blessing. Now what type of a blessing does Peter have in mind? Is he talking, temporal blessing, that we receive some blessings in this life, or is he talking blessings of an eternal nature? Is he talking about, a spiritual or eternal life, the blessing of eternal life? Well, the commentators they disagree as to what, whether this blessing he's talking about is for this life or speaking of future spiritual life. But I think he's speaking of the blessing of eternal life. And let me explain why I think that. Now, somebody might say, well, wait a minute, that sounds a little bit like some works righteousness, because Peter says that we are to bless others when we are reviled, and that by doing so, we will receive a blessing. And now if you're saying that the blessing we receive is eternal life, well, that sounds like somehow we're earning or we're meriting our salvation. Well, no, Peter's not. He's not teaching a form of works righteousness. Remember, he's already said clearly in early on, he said how salvation comes from God. We are born again by the Word of God. We are born again through a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that this is the work of God. He's already said back in chapter 1, verse 5, that we are kept by the power of God. So he's not contradicting the fact that we are saved by God's grace. But he's stressing the conduct that is necessary for everyone who identifies as a Christian. And he's going to continue this theme in verses 10 through 12 that we'll look at in a minute. But this teaching is consistent with the rest of the New Testament, right? Good works are often required as evidence that someone is truly converted. So, for example, we'll look at a couple of familiar passages. You can just listen if you want. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Okay, so the way we live is an evidence of whether or not we've been truly converted. 1 John 2:3, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." And Matthew 7:23 is a well-known verse. Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so Peter is not teaching any form of a works righteousness here, but he's teaching that true Christians, those who have been born again, will manifest certain characteristics in their life, and one of those will be when they are reviled, we won't revile in return, but we will bless in return. All right? And so this is an important matter. Now, he goes on in verses 10 through 12, And he quotes from Psalm 34 to support what he's just said in verse 9, that I was trying to communicate to you. So he says, for, at the beginning of verse 10, and then he quotes, this is from Psalm 34, it's verses 12 through 16 of Psalm 34. So he says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And Psalm 34 is a psalm that has themes that are very similar to what Peter writes about. Psalm 34 talks about the suffering of the righteous. It talks about God delivering those who are afflicted. And Peter had already referred to Psalm 34. You may not remember, back in chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3, he said this. He quoted, or he referred to a verse from Psalm 34. He says, chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And then verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And that's a quote, a reference from Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so Peter didn't just randomly, quote from a psalm here. He's using the Psalm 34 because of it parallels very closely the theme of his letter. And so let me just give you, we won't take the time to read Psalm 34, but let me just give you a couple of verses from Psalm 34, verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Psalm 34, 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Okay? And so this psalm would have been an encouragement to his hearers who were suffering tremendous persecution. They were suffering a great deal. And so he quotes this psalm for a reason. And ultimately, God's people, will suffer in this life. Peter says that. The psalmist says it. They will be ultimately delivered. The wicked will be judged. And a godly life is evidence of trusting in God. Okay? We get that from Psalm 34 also. And so let me try to explain the logic of what Peter is doing here by quoting these verses in 10 through 12. So he says, he's writing to his hearers, he says, you are called to bless others who revile you so that you will inherit the blessing of eternal life. Okay, that's verse 9. And then verses 10 and 11, whoever desires to experience the life of the world to come must keep his tongue from evil, turn away from evil, do good, and seek peace. All right, that's verses 10 and 11. And then verse 12, for the Lord's favor is on the righteous, and he hears their prayers, but he will judge those who do evil. All right? And so, now if you read Psalm 34 and you go back and read it in its context, it's true that David, who wrote the psalm, he's speaking of life and good days in the context of this life, of this world. That's pretty clear when you read the psalm. But I believe Peter is—he's taking these Old Testament these verses, but he's giving them a New Testament interpretation, and that's the same thing that he did. If you go back to verse 3 of chapter 2, when he says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good," and then in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." So the hymn there refers to the Lord, but the hymn is a reference to Christ. And so what Peter is doing, he's taking a reference to God the Father, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, and now he's applying that to Christ. And he's saying that whatever is true of God the Father is true of Jesus Christ. And so I think that's what he's doing with these verses now in chapter 3. He's quoting them, And although David was thinking about promises, the promises of the land that was given to be given to Israel, these earthly promises, all these promises were pointing to the greater reality of eternal life and goodness in the life to come. And so Peter is now drawing that out. Now, how else do I think or do we know that Peter is thinking about this future spiritual blessing and not just temporal blessings? Well, how else do we see that? Well, again, the use of joint heirs back up in verse 7. We've talked about how the inheritance, when Peter talks about the inheritance, he's referring to this future aspect of our salvation that we haven't received yet. So he uses that language in verse 7. And then in verse 9, he says, "But on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." That word obtain is actually the word inherit, that you may inherit a blessing. And so I think for these reasons, I think he's talking about future, he's talking about spiritual, eternal life, that this is the blessing that we receive, we inherit, when we bless those who revile us. And when we keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit, and when we seek peace and pursue it. In other words, when we live godly, righteous lives. Now, another reason why I think that's what Peter has in mind is that nowhere does Peter say in his letter that good days and blessing in this world are promised to believers, right? I mean, in fact, what were his hearers were going through a lot of persecution. And so he said that in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So we're not promised in this life. God doesn't promise us, you know, earthly blessings. What are we told in Acts 14, 21 and 22? Paul and Barnabas, they convey this same message to the believers in Antioch. They say, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And so Peter, I think, is what he's doing. He's giving a motivation in verses 10 through 12 for believers to bless those who persecute you, and to live in such a way that we keep from speaking evil, we keep from speaking deceit, we turn away from evil, we do good, we seek peace and pursue it. And what's the motivation? Why should we live like this? Because in doing these things, we obtain the blessing of eternal life. And again, it's not that we don't earn them. This is not, we're not meriting our salvation, but living in this way shows, it gives the evidence that our lives have been transformed by the power of God and that the salvation we possess is real. And so this is important. Verses 11 and 12, Peter emphasizes that the Christian life is not passive. Let him turn away from evil and do good, right? Although God causes us to be born again, God is the one who has saved us, and our salvation is dependent on Him. We have responsibilities to live a holy life. We have responsibilities to turn away from evil and to do good. Verse 12, he explains why righteous behavior is so critical. He says, "God hears the prayers of the righteous, those who have been born again, those who have repented and trusted in Christ, and who are living righteous lives that demonstrate their faith to be authentic. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer." And this would certainly tie back to what we saw in verse 7 about husbands. Husbands needing to live with their wives according to knowledge if they don't want their prayers to be hindered. And so Peter instructs us that we need to live a certain way. We need our lives need to manifest right living in order to validate the profession of faith that we have. Now, Peter, he doesn't quote the end of verse 12 there, "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And in Psalm 34, there's another phrase that Peter doesn't quote, where the psalmist says, "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, and God will cut off the memory of them, those who do evil, from the earth. So he doesn't quote it, but it's clear that he's making that point, that those who do evil, who live a life that is dishonoring to God, ultimately they will be cut off and they will be judged. And so as believers, we're called to live a life that manifests these characteristics, these traits, these attitudes that Peter is demonstrating, he's giving to us. And by doing so, we'll manifest that our salvation is genuine. So, well, may God, may he help us, those of us who are husbands, to live with our wives according to knowledge, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since our wives are heirs of the grace of life, in order that our prayers may not be hindered. May we, God, help us to do that. And then may all of us who profess to be Christians manifest these character traits that he lists for us. And may we live lives that demonstrate God's power is at work in us. So may God help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And Father, I pray that you would help us to heed the admonitions of your word. Lord, I pray for those of us who are husbands that you would give us grace to live with our wives according to knowledge. Lord, that we would honor them as the weaker vessel, as those who are joint heirs together with us of the grace of life, in order that our prayers may not be hindered, Lord. I pray that you'd help every husband here to apply these truths, Lord, and to have a greater knowledge and love for our wives. Father, I pray for every believer here. I pray that we would manifest these character traits, that we would demonstrate sympathy and tenderheartedness and brotherly love, Lord, humility, and we would demonstrate a harmony of mind. Lord, we pray that you would maintain the unity of our assembly. We thank you that you've done this. And Father, I pray for those who don't know you. I ask that you would be merciful to draw sinners to yourself. I pray that you would convict men and women and our children of their sin. Lord, I pray that you would be merciful to do this, Father. I pray that you would not cut them off in the last day, Lord, that they would turn to you and believe on your Son and be saved. We bless you. For this time, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.